in 2 Corinthians, as Trump would say, 2 Corinthians. And really, I just, as I was going through, we went through the first 11 verses last week, but this week we're just going to the next three, because there's a topic that comes up that I think is worth investigating, the idea of boasting. And so Paul just, it's kind of a theme word in the book of 2 Corinthians, but also Paul uses it a lot, and it doesn't come from nowhere. It's the idea of boasting in your own strength versus boasting in the Lord. We find it in the Old Testament, we find instruction in the New. So but the hard thing about boasting in the Lord is that I so easily insert myself in there. So we'll kind of deal with that. Let me open up with prayer. Dear Father, thank you for just bringing us together. Thank you for the safety we enjoy, even though we just kind of see these threats of unrest. But you take care of us regardless. Thank you for your word, and that it's so accessible to us. I pray that we can just glean some truth from your word today, and so that we can just live better lives for you and represent you more accurately. Amen. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So Paul's already opened up and established his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and opens up talking about the comfort we have in the Lord, and how we can, you know, obviously God's the source of our comfort, but we actually get some of this comfort from God through each other. And so as we suffer a trial, it's not for nothing, and one of the purposes of it is that we can, you know, we can come alongside someone in a trial, and we can also, once we're on the other side of that, we can help other people who are going through those same types of trials. And mixed in with all of that is the idea of prayer, where trials drive us to rely on Him. And so whether we're praying for ourselves to be faithful through our own trial or praying for someone else who's suffering, it's all circular, and all ends up bringing glory to God. And that's what God's all about, is bringing Himself glory. So here we get to verse 12, and Paul kind of throws down this boast gauntlet. So he says, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to the worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write anything you cannot read or understand. I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." So it's kind of, there's a lot there, but so I kind of broke it down in the notes. You know, what's his boast? So he starts out boasting. He's just stating that he's been faithful. Like we know that he's accused in this letter by some false teachers within of not being a good apostle, of, you know, stealing money and lying and self-aggrandizing. Basically, it's kind of that whole projection idea. All the things they're doing, they're accusing of Paul while he's away. So that's, you kind of reverse engineer what he's saying, and that's the idea what you get. They're probably telling members of the church there. So he's saying, look, our conscience is clear that what we're doing is we've treated you with holiness and sincerity that are from God. So the idea of, as he's boasting, he's just, I'm a tool of the Lord, and God has used us to bring you the truth and love. And it's funny, the idea of, I actually looked up a definition of tool, because it's you know, it's an insult. A lot of younger folks, oh, that guy's a tool, you know. And so I looked it up, and I picked a PG definition here. So the idea of tool, it's crept into the English slang in reference to people, as in he is a total tool. Would this mean that this would mean that someone's a puppet? Or if someone said he's a tool of IBM, this would mean that he was a blindly loyal company man. Could this refer to a kind of soldier, like a Japanese soldier during World War II who'd jump off a cliff if ordered by an officer, like blind obedience? And it's used as an insult because we're all independent agents, right? There's no God anyway. We're our own Superman. Well, in reality, the dirty secret is we're all tools. So I want to be a tool of a faithful, just, holy God, and not a tool of a movement or of another person or an employer or a spouse. I want to be a tool of God. And so Paul is a tool. And so what I want to do is kind of go back. Paul, he brings up this term boasting a lot. And he's a Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees. He knows the Old Testament better than we do. And I wanted to go back to a couple places and just show how it was used historically, and then we can go to the New Testament and see how we're examples of boasting in the Lord in the New Testament, and also what the instructions are. So let's go back. I mean, there's tons of places you can go. I mean, if you just open up the concordance, you know, you can go all over the place. But let's go to Isaiah 10. And we'll kind of follow a storyline and get all the examples of tool. So while you're turning there, I had to put in my first bullet point on the Old Testament boasting baseline. Is my favorite quote, I think, in the Old Testament, or one of them, is King Ahab, of all people, when he's threatened by Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad saying, "Hey, I'm going to come after you, and I am going to crush you so thoroughly that my soldiers won't even be able to have a handful of dust from your destroyed kingdom." And then Ahab's response is, "One who puts his armor on should not boast like one who takes it off." And so to me, that's kind of like the Muhammad Ali boasting. Like, he boasted a lot, but he was really good. So you boast when you're good, kind of thing. And that's worldly boasting in yourself. God doesn't like it. But here in Isaiah 10, we've got this picture of the king of Assyria. And he's a tool. He's an unwilling tool. He's a naive. That's another definition I found. You don't even know you're a tool. You're such a tool, you know? So here he is, 5 through 19. He says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." He's just the bludgeon that God's using. This is God's judgment. He's just an instrument of his judgment. "I sent him against a godless nation. I dispatched him against the people who anger me." So he's going to use Assyria, obviously, in judgment against the northern tribes. "They seize, loot, snatch, plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations." So here he is. He thinks he's all that in a bag of chips, right? He's like the preeminent ruler of the planet here. "Are not my commanders all kings?" he says. "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Has not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, I will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes." So God sets him up as his bludgeon, but then he's going to judge him for his own motivations in punishing Israel. So he's going to judge him for his own pride, because that's a direct offense against the God of all creation, pride. Kind of a bigger picture than this whole Assyria-Israel thing. "For he says, by the strength of my hand I has done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures, like a mighty one I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so I reached my hand for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gather all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above whom he swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame." And so God promises judgment on this king of Assyria, and just clearly in poetic language describes him as a tool. And he's not, you know, he's not judging the king of Assyria for being a faithful tool, but for being a tyrant who's bent on conquest. Any thoughts on that? Just what not to do? You know, bad boasting. So the story does go on. So if you move ahead to Isaiah 37, I thought we'd kind of capture all these examples of boasting in one storyline here. Isaiah 37:14. So I'm terrible with these names, but Sennacherib? All right. There you go. Senni. He's one of the generals that's of the king of Assyria. Or I guess maybe he's the king of Assyria, isn't he? He is the king of Assyria. So he's threatening Israel. And Hezekiah, prays a prayer to the Lord. So it just looks hopeless. There's no way they can stand against this overwhelming force. But Hezekiah exhibits faith that can only come from God. He throws, God, please help us, right? So if we start at verse 14 of chapter 37, Hezekiah received a letter from the messengers and read it. So, you know, the letter's just saying, we're going to take you over. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God. So just think of, he's bragging on God. He's just praising God in his prayer. I mean, most of the prayer is praising. You know, you have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib that has sent to insult the living God. Makes me think of David. When David saw Goliath just disrespecting Israel, he's like, who is this that respects the God? He was concerned about God's name being disrespected. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. So really, I mean, if I'm praying for deliverance, it's because I kind of want to be, I'm worried about my own skin. And I know Hezekiah is too, but in his prayer, he's praying that God would just save them because his name is on them as a nation. And he's praying that they'd be saved because for God's name, out of just a jealous reverence for God. So that's really, in his prayer, he's boasting in the Lord. Any thoughts on that? So, you know, God actually fulfills what he predicted against the king of Assyria and through the prayer of Hezekiah. If we move on to the same chapter 37 to verse 21, then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, with many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars and the choicest of its pines. I have reached the remotest heights and finest forts. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the springs of Egypt. Have you not heard it long ago ordained? In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people drained of power are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants of the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting up on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you stay. And when you come and go. That's a scary thought. The God of the universe knows where he stays, where he comes and goes, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because of your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. I will make you return by the way you came. So this is like God just painting a picture for us that he's in complete control. You know, when we're in fear and we're being persecuted or oppressed or there's obvious injustice, he's the just God. We just rest in him. He's in total control. Like, no scoundrel, no, you know, Pol Pot, no great ruler of the world who's destroying people is an independent agent, right? Nothing's outside of God's control. Here with Sennacherib, he's got his hook in his nose. He can lead him wherever he wants. This will be a sign for you, O Hezekiah. Let me skip ahead. Let's skip ahead to 36, where we see this judgment. So judgment on Sennacherib. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. So here these guys are actually starving. They're under siege and there's no hope. And God just like wipes out 185,000 men. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And here's this guy. He's got the world's his oyster. He's just trampling cultures and spreading his Assyrian culture. And now he's He's back at Nineveh, and what happens to him? You know, his seat is so secure. It's like one day when he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And another one of his sons succeeded him as king. So he's done. Like grass, he withered, burned up and withered away. So I spent the time reading through that because God's a jealous God. He's jealous for his own glory. And that's what we're to be jealous about. And we don't like the idea of saying, you know, the idea of boasting, because to us, boasting is just we typically are just defaulting to boasting about ourselves. You know, we just naturally tend to do that. So, but conversely, we should just be about boasting in the Lord. So what I want to do is go to the New Testament, just seeing the New Covenant, like, how do we go about doing that? How did Paul do that? How are we instructed, and why would we be doing that? Because it's hard. Basically, if you understand you're a tool, you can actually see yourself with sober judgment and praise God, even in your own obedience. You know, like, I remember one time in sharing, somebody was sharing how they used to be one way, and now they're a completely different person who's motivated to live for God and praise God. And so that's actually boasting in the Lord, not because they were obedient. Like, it's not them, they were obedient. It's God's work in them. So turn, like, let's just start at Ephesians 2 and look there. Very familiar verse. Any comments or questions so far? Ben's got one.
Just a side question on the angel of the Lord. Would that be a theophany?
You know, when I look at angel of the Lord, it's basically, unless, because God's a good delegator, it could be one of the lesser Elohim. It just could be an angel of the Lord. You kind of know when the angel allows you to worship him, it's a theophany. If there's the absence of worship, definitely he's doing God's will, whether he's a creature of God or God himself. So Ephesians 2, just start at verse 8. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Then he goes on, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So, you know, sometimes you might wonder, like, how come when we get saved, we don't just get teleported to heaven, like, beam me up, Scotty, I'm leaving this filthy world to be with the Lord. Like, he actually, you know, we're his workmanship, created to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. So anything I do right in this Christian life, I can actually, without boasting in myself, I can proclaim it. Like, praise God, I took the opportunity to witness to that guy, or I didn't vent in anger when I was offended, we can actually do that with a pure motivation to bring God glory, because we can have false humility. It's kind of like a beautiful woman. You're like, "Oh, you're beautiful." "Oh, no, I'm not." Well, if God made her beautiful, like, she had nothing to do with that. Maybe she lays off the pizza or something, but other than that, it's just genetics, right? Like, God made her beautiful. So thank you, or praise God. "Yeah, well, this is how God made me look." And I think for us too, with our whatever abilities we have, the better we can see ourselves with sober judgment, like it says in like Romans 12, and just take ourselves out of the equation and remember we're all about God and his glory, we should. I mean, if I'm a good administrator, I should be about administrating in this body of believers. If I'm a, you know, if I'm a servant, I should serve. And if someone says, "Man, you're such a great servant," praise God. Yeah, I'm here and I'm doing his work. Brian.
How do you protect yourself in a situation like that where you're really celebrating the work that God is doing in your life or someone else's life from the Pharisee that says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here," you know? And I, you know, so it seems like he's giving God credit, right? But we realize there's an issue there. How do you protect yourself from that? Because, boy,
I've heard some people do struggle with the distinction. So, before you ask the full question, I was going to bring up just, well, we need to be in prayer. But obviously, that Pharisee was praying. So, but you got to pray like the guy he was looking down on. You know, I think of Paul David Tripp. He's a wordsmith, and he's good. And he just brings up the idea, like, every morning you look in the mirror, you just say, tell yourself, "I am not a grace graduate." And that's how our prayers should reflect that. We're elevating and glorifying God, which is his rightful place, and then begging for grace to be patient and humble and a useful tool. And as soon as I stop praying and I'm like, I got this, I can handle this on my own, then it starts to, all the old man starts to creep in, and I'm on my own steam. And why can't he do this on his own steam? What's wrong with him? You know, all of a sudden you get pharisaical very quick. So let's go to Galatians 6. So there's really no new concepts here this morning, but it is good to just kind of dwell on it and just see what the whole of Scripture has to say on this idea of boasting in the Lord. Galatians 6:11. So here we're going to see this is all in light of the gospel. So see what large letters I use to write as I write you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So I think here we just see again, it's all about seeing everything from the center point of God. So, you know, Paul looks at the circumcision group, and they want to pull some of his followers to their side, and it's really worldly motivations. They want numbers. They want that glory, or to avoid persecution, and they want to boast in the flesh. They want to boast, yeah, we got these guys to leave this Paul cult and be circumcised. What are they going to boast? And Paul's only boast is in the Lord, and really in the cross, you know. What does he say? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So like the world is dead to me and I'm dead to the world. So when you think about your cultural relevance, keep that in mind. Like we are just foreigners in a strange land in a very real way. And so, and we have a real home and we have a real hope, but it's not here. And so we're just going to look weird and different. And some people are just not going to get what we're talking about, and they're going to hurt us for it, but we're safe in the Lord. And so any thoughts on that, Brian?
Just earlier in Galatians 2, I love what when Paul is rebuking Peter there and says, you know, we are Jews, we're not like the sinner Gentiles, but even we have given this all up for Christ. And I just think about that just reminded me of that. But even we have counted all of this as loss,
yeah,
so that we can have Christ. And maybe that's the end. That's the answer to all of this, right? Is as true believers who are incurable God lovers, that portion, that's what makes the boasting right and good. Anything else outside of that motivation is sin, right?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, and I intentionally left out all the boasting passages in 2 Corinthians because I haven't gotten there yet. And that's like, it's kind of like high-level apostolic boasting that's just going to take a lot to work through. So we're working on the basics here of boasting in the Lord right now. We'll deal with Paul's boasting later on in the book. But let's finish in Hebrews 3 because it kind of gives us a word picture of who we are in Christ that I think kind of drives it home. So Hebrews 3:1-6. We've got this idea of, you know, old covenant picture, new covenant fulfillment in Christ. So Moses being part of this picture, and as glorious as it was, it's nothing compared to what Christ has given us through the cross. And remember, so we are the house that he's talking about. So this glorious thing that God's doing is us. And so we can glory in that without bringing glory to ourselves. We're just reflecting it. We'll see later in 2 Corinthians. We just reflect that glory to the world. So therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. You know, you think Frank Lloyd Wright, like he's a great architect. He's the only name I know in architecture. Well, he's gone, but you go to his house, you go to all the houses he built, to bring him glory. Like, wow, this guy really is a visionary, you know, whatever he did. So the house is great, but it's pointing to Frank Lloyd Wright. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to the courage and hope of which we boast. So what are we? We're not boasting in our own works or in our own efforts. We're boasting in this hope that's been given us, this courage that's been supernaturally given us through the gift of faith. That's our boast. And we are a glorious house.